If I sound a little nasally or whatever, it's not that one thing that we've been talking about for a long time. What has happened is last Friday, I, along with a group of several others, we went to San Diego and we spent about a week there, got back Thursday. We worked with several church partners that we've had for a while. We worked with a new one that we're looking forward to continuing that relationship with. But as you're gone and you spend time away from this place, you realize real quickly how good we really have it here, how good this place is, how good this church is. But with that, and as I was flying back on the airplane, sitting by two guys, I have no clue who they are, I felt a challenge come over me and just, if it's this good, it's this good here, and we get to do so many good things, let it be something that we keep moving forward with. If we're going to be, quote unquote, this good of a church, let us continue to move forward. So, but with that being said, today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. And I don't really ever title these things. So one of my jobs around here is a young adult ministry, and so teaching multiple life groups a week. I don't ever title my lessons. I'd get made fun of if I did that in life group. But if I had to title this thing today, or if I had to leave you with one thing, and so what I do on Wednesday nights with middle school kids, I'll say, hey, if your mama asks you what you learned tonight at church, this is exactly what you tell her, okay? This is exactly what you repeat after me. This is exactly what you tell her. Don't tell her the other things I said. Tell her this thing. So here's what I would title this, is that there is one Jesus. And because there is one Jesus, there is one church. Therefore, there is also only one church builder. So there is one Jesus, one church, and one church builder. Now, I'm not going to do you like I do the middle school kids and make you repeat after me. Hopefully y'all are more grown than they are. But remember that. When your mama asks you at lunch today, you tell her there is one Jesus, one church, and one church builder. But as I was preparing this lesson, my mind goes back to when I was a kid. And as a kid, I always had to do chores. I always had a chore list, which is a really good thing. I'm thankful that my parents did that, especially now being married. Chores don't go away when you get married. It was the type of household that even when friends came and stayed at my house, so particularly there was one young man that stayed at my house every summer, nearly all summer, he had a chore list to do too, all right? There was no getting out of it. I vividly remember days where I would get kicked out of school to come home and cut the grass, all right? I mean, it just is what it is. I had a great childhood, I pinky promise. My mom will be here in the next hour, so she asked. I had a great childhood. But I do remember days, specific days, when I would be doing these chores with my dad. A lot of times those would be on your Saturdays. But on those days, what would end up happening is my dad would give me one thing to do. He'd give me one chore. I'd have to go do it. I'd have to do it quality, as he would say. And then I would have to go find him so that he could tell me the next thing to do. I would go do that one thing. I had to do it quality, and then I had to go find him again. And then whenever I had reached peak wisdom and maturity at about the age of 12, I kind of got annoyed with having to go and find my dad over and over again. So I said, Dad, why don't you just give me everything you need me to do right now, and I'll go do it. That way I don't have to keep trying to find you after I finish everything. Well, my dad, rather than getting irritated with my kind and graceful and full of wisdom 12-year-old question, he answered with what I would argue is true wisdom. He said, Wes, I give you one thing to do, one chore to do, one thing at a time. That way, I know you will focus on that one thing. And that way, I know you will do quality on that one thing. If I gave you so many different things to do, you would just pick and choose which ones you want to do, which ones were the easiest. And some of the other ones you would just blow through and not do a quality job. And so with that being today, so today, it was just taking that wisdom that I learned as a ignorant 12-year-old, what we're going to talk about is we have one promise to examine. We have one promise to remember and truly one promise to live by. And that promise is coming from the words of Jesus in this text where he says that he will build his church. See, this past fall, we as a staff, we went to the pastor's conference in Cabot. And while we were there, there was a pastor out of Florida who came and he took the stage and he presented this passage of Scripture to us. And repeatedly, in his message, he would restate Jesus' promise that I will build my church. And each time he said it, he would emphasize a different word of that promise. So he said that promise five times until he emphasized each word. So he would say, I will build my church. 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 And over again, as he repeated this promise, the conviction came over me, and I came to this realization that it is Jesus and Jesus alone that builds, he sustains, and he strengthens his church. It has nothing to do with my abilities or my skills or my seminary education or my personality, etc. It also has nothing to do with any of your guys' money or prestige or your pull in the community or leadership skills. And it has nothing to do as a whole with our churches is with regards to how good our music is or the preaching or the childcare, which in and of themselves are all great, absolutely. I'm 100% biased to this place. I think it's the greatest place on earth. However, it is Jesus and Jesus alone that builds his church. And so again, I say it one more time before we read this passage. If your mama asks you today what you learned in church, this is what you tell her. There is one Jesus, and because there is one Jesus, there is one church. And that Jesus who has one church, he is the one that builds that church. And so if you will, let's stand and let's read Matthew 16, 13 through 20. So we'll read, we'll pray, and then we'll get rolling. Beginning in verse 13, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this time that we get to have with one another. I thank you that we have a safe place where we can gather. I thank you that we have your Bible and that we can read it. Father, I pray just in this moment that you would be with the life groups that are assembling right now. I pray you'd be with those that teach them. Father, I pray that you would be with the men that we connected with this week, the pastors in San Diego, as they preached this morning. Father, I pray that you would be with the preacher here this morning. I need all the help that I can get, Father. Father, I thank you for loving us. And I do pray that we would make the most of this time that we have together. I pray that we would love and respect one another. And that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things that come from your word. That we'd hide these truths in our hearts and that we would choose to listen and obey. I thank you again. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So as we move forward, as we dissect this passage, we'll see from this passage, and specifically from the promise of Jesus, there are three questions that I'd like to ask and have answered before we're done today. The first one is who is Jesus? Biblically speaking, who is he? In this passage, we see multiple answers that were given from people around who they thought Jesus was, and then we see Peter's answer. So who is Jesus? Second question, because of who Jesus is, what is Jesus' church? So the first one is who is Jesus? Second, what is Jesus' church? And thirdly, how should we, you and I, how should we operate as Jesus' church? So before we break into these questions, I do think it would be wise to set the table, gather some context of where we're at in God's meta-narrative. See, this moment that Jesus is having with his disciples here is coming off the heels of John the Baptist's death. Jesus has already fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He's walked on water. He's healed many. And sadly, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were continuing to be, for lack of a better word, punks. Also, from Pastor Greg's message as he's been going through the book of Luke, we see in a congruent passage in Luke chapter 9 of this scene, Pastor Greg says of this moment with Jesus and his disciples, he says, quote, Jesus is turning his ministry with his disciples from just instruction and training to confronting them with, quote, do you understand who I am and do you understand what I'm about to do? Pastor Greg says the way they answer these questions is a big, big deal. And as we, you and I, study this passage, I would ask you to put yourselves in the people's shoes of that day. Jesus' ministry has been active for a couple of years. Many people have seen or heard the things that Jesus has done. And with all of this, there were many who had ideas of who this Jesus was. There was no 24/7 news. They didn't have ESPN. They didn't have social media. They didn't have things like that. So there was just word of mouth of, have you heard of this guy called Jesus from Nazareth? However, in this moment, taking the time to pour into his disciples, the men who would eventually be sent out to spread this good news of his life, his death, his burial and resurrection for the salvation of mankind. Pouring into these men, Jesus wanted to confirm to them who he was, what his true identity was, leaving no questions unanswered about his position within the Godhead. So he asked a question, who do people say that I am? And the answer that Jesus has given is that, hey, man, maybe you're the resurrected John the Baptist. Or you're like the prophet Elijah or Jeremiah. Or maybe you just of yourself, you're just a man who is of the office of a prophet. But then pressing deeper into his men, Jesus asks for their heart's answer. And the answer that Peter gives is one that is a guy named Warren Wiersbe says. He says, his answer was not an emotional response from people who had seen a miracle, but the studied and sincere statement of a man who had been taught by God. And so the answer of Peter is what leads us to answer our first question, which is, who is Jesus? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that first term he gives him is Christ. You are the Christ. In the New Testament Greek, that word is Christos, which means the same as the Old Testament word Messiah or Messiah. They mean the same thing. It means anointed one. Two guys that are way smarter than me, I was reading a book about this, so they said, in him are fulfilled all the promises of God to the nations. You see, God has one meta-narrative for the salvation of sinful mankind. Now, if you have taken my Old Testament Acts Institute class, you know what I'm about to do with three circles, a check mark, and showing the meta-narrative of Jesus and how Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah who fulfilled all these promises. So use your little mental capacity here, Sunday morning, so let's use our mental capacity. Draw you a big circle right here, go down like a check mark, circle here, and check mark up to here, another circle. In this first circle over here, you have Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was perfect and it was good. God created man, he created woman, and he walked with them in the cool of the day. And he gave them one command, do not eat of the fruit of that one tree. Cultivate the land, live here, enjoy life, name the animals, be fruitful and multiply. Everything was good. And then as you move down, you check mark, we see the fall of mankind. Satan comes and he tempts them. He twists the words of God and he lies. And Adam and Eve, well, really Eve takes the fruit. Adam stands there passively and they eat of this fruit. And in that moment, sin and death enters the world. Adam and Eve, realizing their nakedness and their sin, try to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God comes to them, and he has to kill an animal, not only to make a payment for their sin, as the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Mental note there. Covers them. But then in Genesis 3, next circle down here at the bottom, this is the first promise we see of this anointed one that will come. In Genesis 3:15, God says, there will be one, a seed of the woman, who will be born, and he will crush the head of the serpent, but it will be at a cost. He'll bruise his heel. And that's the first promise we see of this coming Messiah, or this anointed one, that would bring salvation to mankind, to defeat death, hell, and the grave. And from that moment, God used different agents working his way up to Jesus. The first one we see is Noah. So moving up our check mark, we stop at Noah. The world is full of sin and it is dirty, and God is ashamed that he created the world. And he says he found one man, Noah, who was righteous and blameless and walked with him. Was Noah perfect? Absolutely not. We see in the Bible he had problems with drinking and walking around naked. He wasn't a perfect man. However, in order for God to maintain his promise in Genesis 3, he could not wipe out all of the world. He had to use an agent, and he found Noah and Noah's family. Noah obeyed God, built an ark. Some time passes, and we come to this guy named Abram. Abram, obviously, is of the line of Noah, who's of the line of Eve. God comes to Abram, and he says, hey, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to use you to bless the nations. I'm going to provide you with land, offspring, and a blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. But through you, all the nations will be blessed. So Abraham, who's of the line of Noah, who's of the line of Eve, we see this promise. Fast forward a little bit more. We see this guy named Judah. Judah is the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham had one son, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name was eventually changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. One of their names was Judah. Jacob, or Israel, speaking prophetically over his sons before he dies, he looks at Judah. He says, hey, in Genesis 49, he says, the scepter, or the line of rulership, will not depart until Shiloh comes. Shiloh meaning the sent one. Prophetically speaking, that the kingship of Israel will come through the line of Judah. Judah, who's of the line of Abraham, who's of the line of Noah, who's of the line of Adam and Eve, is given that promise. Fast forward some more time. The nation of Israel has become big. God calls out this guy named Moses to lead his people, and he gives them the law to set them apart to be God's representative on this earth. They can be a city set on a hill, a light to the nations. But in that, they are to celebrate Passover every year. And in this Passover celebration, a spotless lamb was to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. Also as a reminder of God's provision, bringing them out of Egypt, setting them apart to be his people. The Passover lamb was to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. So this nation of Israel, who's of the line of Judah, who's of the line of, or of the line of Judah, of the line of Abraham, who's of the line of Noah, who's of the line of Eve. Then we see this guy named David. He's now king of Israel. David, who is of the tribe of Judah, who's a descendant of Abraham, a person of the nation of Israel, obviously of the line of Noah, obviously of the line of Adam and Eve, is now king. God comes to him by the prophet Nathan and says, I promise there will always be a descendant of yours sitting on my throne for all of eternity. And then we come to our New Testament. So we're moving up our check mark, and we get to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, a Jew, a tax collector, writing to a Jewish audience, begins his chapter 1, maybe one of the most boring chapters of the Bible if you didn't know what was going on. So-and-so begot, and so-and-so begot, and so-and-so begot. I mean, I don't even know who five lineages behind me was, so why do I care about this? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, the lineage of Jesus goes back to Abraham. A Jew writing to a Jewish audience is proving that Jesus is of that line, fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham. The book of Luke, being a Gentile, writing to Gentile people, he does Jesus' lineage in Luke chapter 3, going back to Eve, proving that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3, that there will be someone of the seed of Eve that will come and crush the head of the serpent. John chapter 1, John the Baptist, obviously a prophet, looking at Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Passover lamb. Fast forward to John chapter 19, the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus is crucified on Passover. Or you know what? In a few months, I don't know, it's already past spring break, so the life is just passing by super fast anyways. We're going to be at Christmas, and we're going to read Luke chapter 2, the story of Jesus' birth. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, the city of David. Why was he there? Because everybody had to go back to their homeland to take census. Jesus is of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. So who is Jesus? He is the fulfillment of the promises of God to the nations. So not only did he call him the Christ, he called him the Son of the living God. That's another loaded term. I don't have a picture for that, though. Sorry. Again, some people smarter than me, they say of this term, Son of the living God, they say, as the Old Testament made clear, the Messiah is more than a human being. He is God. Peter thus acknowledged Jesus' deity as the Son of the living God. The disciples had come to this conclusion as they observed the Lord Jesus over a period of time, witnessed his miracles, and heard his words. So in this interaction with his disciples, when he asked, who do the people say that I am? We see many misconceptions from the crowds of Jesus' true identity. And I can give them some grace due to their lack of biblical education, their lack of having the full canon of the Bible. However, these titles of him being just a mere man fall astronomically short of Jesus' true identity. And these titles that fall short of Jesus' true identity are very well and active still today. As I said, we were in San Diego last week. One of the evenings, I was playing basketball with a group of guys at a park. And when I say I was playing basketball, they were playing basketball. I was just really good at passing. You know what I'm saying? Well, there was a young man there, incredibly kind. He was taller than me, therefore way more athletic, way better at basketball. Super sweet guy. We got to talking. He was raised Muslim. Still, he said over the last couple years, he's become very intrigued with Christianity. He's been on some reading. And what he can't seem to fathom is how Jesus is more than just a man. How he's this Son of God. How is he? It doesn't make sense. So these titles of Jesus that were then in the days of Jesus on this earth are still today that fall astronomically short of who he truly is. As the Son of the living God, Jesus dwelt bodily on this earth. He was 100% man. while at the same time maintaining his complete position as 100% God. As the Son of the living God, the promised Messiah, Jesus had to be both 100% man and 100% God. Speaking on the necessity of him having to be 100% man, the writer of Hebrews writes, "Since then we have a great high priest, that being Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." And then speaking of his necessity of being 100% God, John the Apostle writes in his gospel account in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus, in his humanity, he was able to sympathize with the twists and turns of this life, the toils and the hardship and the dumb stuff that makes the heat rise on our back. He was able to sympathize with those things. Likewise, him being 100% man, he was able to experience in its full the pain that took whenever he was whipped with a whip that had lead tips and bone tips that ripped his skin. He was able to feel that 100%. He was able to feel the pain of being repeatedly punched and hit with a rod and ultimately suffocating on a cross in his own blood. But also in his deity, he was able to be sinless, to be a perfect sacrifice. As the Bible would say, a propitiation, a fancy word for a blood payment. He was able to make a perfect path for reconciliation to a holy and righteous God. Jesus had to be both. Colossians 1:16-17 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And this is the confession: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is who Jesus is. And this is the confession that Jesus made his promise that he would build his church upon. Now, I would like to make a brief interruption and quickly state that many have made the argument that the quote-unquote, "this rock that I'll build my church on" is Peter, that Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church upon you, Peter." Like the Catholic Church, they trace their papal system back to Peter. However, if we're going to be scripturally or contextually, literarily based on the original Greek, this is not what Jesus was saying. The word for Peter in the original Greek was Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And the word for rock was Petra, P-E-T-R-A. Two different words. But let's use our Sunday school brains real quick. It was Jesus that hung naked on a cross, not Peter. It's Jesus' spirit that gives us power to be his witnesses, Acts 1. It is Jesus that's the bridegroom, and it is the church that it is his bride, Ephesians 5. And then taking the words out of Peter's mouth in the book of Acts, Peter says that it is the name of Jesus. Yet that is the name and only name under heaven by which man can be saved. So that leads us to our next question. Understanding who Jesus is biblically as Christ, the Son of the living God, we ask, what is Jesus' church? The New Testament term for church is ekklesia, and it's used about 114, 115 times. You can learn a lot by Googling things, you know. 95-ish amount of those times are written to, or the word ekklesia is used with regards to a local church, a local assembling of people. So a church is a gathering of people who have repented of their sins, desiring no longer to serve or worship or be a part of their sin. They have believed that Jesus is this Christ, the Son of the living God, who came and he died for their sins, giving them new life. Jesus says, "I came to give life and life more abundantly." And consequently, because of their belief, they have received his Spirit and they have been biblically baptized. The church is a diverse group of people whose diversity is derived from their diverse spiritual gifts that are utilized to strengthen the whole. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." One of y'all in here is the pinky toe. One of y'all in here is the brain. It doesn't matter. You're all equally important to the body, to the whole. But to be a part of this body, as Jesus says, you must believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is his people, whom he saved, who are working together in unselfish obedience in order to know him and to make him known. So if we aren't in it together, then we are not a church. If we are selfish, then we are not his church. If we are not obedient to the things of Jesus, then we are not his church. And if we forget that it is Jesus that builds his church, then we are not a church. We are just a social club. We're just a group of spiritually dead people with really nice clothes on that have coffee breath. That's what we are. So because Jesus, who he is biblically, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's the builder of his church, and that's what his church is. And remembering the promise that he's the one that builds his church, that leads us to our third and final question. How should we, you and I, operate as Jesus' church? I'd argue he makes it pretty clear. Matthew 28, he says, you know, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age. So here at First Baptist, we are a local assembling of believers that creates a church, and we have one purpose as Jesus' church. And around here, we have simplified that into a, you know, quick and easy term that fits on the back of a t-shirt. That is to know him and to make him known. How should we operate as a church, as his church that he has built? We are to know him and to make him known. To know him first. That is to know the one who builds the church, that being Jesus. If you are in this room and you can't look me in the eye and say, Wes, I know for 100%. I know that I know Jesus. I have repented of my sins and I've placed my full belief in that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says himself in John chapter 3, verse 16, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In our young adult ministry, we're going through the book of John right now. And in John chapter 3, we obviously discussed that verse. But in that, one of the key words is believe. And we were getting pretty swanky up there, so we're talking about the Greek up there. And that word for believe is pistuo. It's a little bit more intense than the word that we have for believe here in just English. That word for pistuo means, I believe, yes, it does mean believe, but that belief is something that creates a consistent and faithful obedience, ultimately a life transformation. Jesus says, believe in me. He's already Lord. You don't make him Lord. You just submit to his lordship. So if you can't look me in the eye and say, man, yes, 100%, I'm with Jesus. If you can't do that, I beg you to do that today, to become his. And that's the first step, to know him. And from that, around here, the growth of to know him, which we would say just discipleship, growing to be a disciple of Jesus, I'd argue it starts in here, gathering in corporate worship, allowing the word to be preached so that it can teach you, correct you, rebuke you, and train you in righteousness. Likewise, we offer life groups, and I can get on a soapbox for a good 30 minutes about life groups. I love life groups. The Sundays that we don't have life groups, like last Sunday, I went to San Diego just so I didn't have to come here, so we didn't have life. You know, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I am totally just kidding. But I love life groups. And then the folks that I've heard say, man, Wes, I'm just struggling to get involved around here. Well, my first question is, are you a part of a life group, man? It takes this bigger room and shrinks it into a smaller room where it creates accountability, genuine friendships, genuine growth, genuine discipleship. Am I biased to the young adult ministry? Absolutely. We have three. They're amazing. I love them. If you're in your 20s and 30s, go there. But there's tons of good life groups around here. And I beg you to go to one. So first, we are to know him. But then secondly, we are to make him known. Whether that's serving somewhere around here in a ministry area, Wednesday night, Awana's middle school youth, Sunday morning, preschool, whatever, going on a mission trip. I promise San Diego's really cool. But ultimately, how should we operate as Jesus' church? Because there is one Jesus, and there is one church, and there is one church builder. And this church builder gave us the mandate to know him and to make him known. But the truth is to know him and to make him known takes dedicated time. And time is the most expensive commodity that we have. I would argue that, especially my generation, we think that we live in a world where we can control our own destiny. We can call our own futures. We can invest in better days. I'm going to be 26 making millions, you know what I'm saying? When actually we live in a divinely orchestrated timeline, and you can choose whether or not to serve the creator of all of that or not. To be a part of his church that he is building or not. The bottom line is that we exist for Jesus as his church regardless of where we are in life. No matter what we do for a living, no matter what puts food on our table, it should all filter through this. I exist for Jesus as a part of his church. So with that, ask the musicians to come. I don't know where they ran off to. With that, it really only matters what we've talked about today. It really only matters if you are one of Jesus' followers. If you are not one of his, then the time is today. I beg you to make that today. But here's the deal. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are one of his, you say, Wes, oh yeah, I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I fully submit to that truth. If you are one of his, then I ask you, is your involvement in his church marked by a life of unselfish obedience to this builder of the church, that being Jesus? Or is it marked by some selfishness, a refusal to be all in, or hesitant to utilize your God-given talents and gifts for his church, a distracted mindset that's focused on everything but what happens around here? I would ask you to examine yourself, to be real, and make a decision. And again, if your mama asks you what you learned today, there is one Jesus. And there is one church and one church builder. And so I ask you to submit to that today. Dylan?